Beloved people of God, as we draw towards the end of this gospel, I want us to remember and take a moment to think about the very purposes of Mark. Who was he writing to again? What was his focus? What was his aim? Why did he write this gospel? Well, Mark gives us hints, as we've seen throughout the gospel, who he is writing to. At times, he has been explaining Jewish customs. He translates Aramaic and Hebrew phrases. He also incorporates Latin names such as Praetorium and Centurion. And the Romans play a far more neutral role in his gospel than the other gospels. And even in our passage, we see the Roman centurion play a rather important part, where he actually proclaims who Jesus is, testifying to who Jesus is, using that very name and title that Mark brought at the very beginning of his gospel. As he said, "I bring you good news that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, came into the world." And so Mark wants to direct our attention to the fact that this is Jesus, the Son of God. And it's very likely, as many commentators talk about, that this was written to Roman Christians who were suffering, who may have been questioning, is this really worth suffering for? And the message that this gospel brings, this good news, is in direct contradiction to the gospel that Rome was proclaiming. The message of good news that they had given, that God had given his son Caesar Augustus to rule over them, to bring peace throughout all the land, that he was going to be king, that he was the Son of God, and that he would bring peace. Yet we remember that he brought peace by a sword. He brought peace by destroying his enemy. And so the good news is that this king is a different king. That this Christ is one who suffers at the hands of his enemies for his enemies. That he came as a servant to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life rather than take. And this message would have been a very important one for those who are suffering to hold on to. A very important one that would strengthen their faith in the midst of suffering. Because he wants to teach them that to face death believing in Christ is better than the benefits of the Pax Romana, having a merely worldly and political peace. And so as we've been going through this gospel, those themes have been coming up time and time again. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Think about that in relation to Caesar as he gained the whole world to gain for himself glory to spread his sort of peace. Yet he cannot give anything for his own soul. And again, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. And again, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. From the very get-go, Mark is trying to convince its readers that real power comes through the suffering servant, one who pays his life for his enemies, one who is not like a ruler of this world. And so Mark has appropriately set the scene, preparing us for this moment, knowing that it is coming because of all the prophecies that Jesus has told us that it is necessary for him to establish the kingdom of God in this way. And so as we look at this, we ought to see then that the cross is a comfort. The cross then becomes an assurance of what he did and all that he accomplished to do came to pass. His death is exactly what we need. And his argument shows us that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He does bear all authority, but he does not use that authority in the way that the earth and those in the world do. And so he calls not the righteous, but sinners, because he gives us what we need rather than what we deserve. And so let us look at the comfort found in the death of the Son of God on the cross. And I want to look at this passage in a very broad way, but I want to look at these kind of main themes that we have seen throughout, but also that emphasize the work that Jesus Christ is doing here. Both that we have been led up to through Mark, but also what our catechism testifies and reminds us Christ has done. And so we'll look at, first of all, how Jesus' authority is maintained throughout this passage. Second of all, we'll look at the king crucified for others. And thirdly, we will look at the comfort of his death and descent. And so it seems that I do keep coming back to this point again and again. But I think it is very important for us to remember that Jesus has this authority. That when it comes to the cross, when we read such heinous acts against him, we are so often tempted to look upon him and pity him. To say, oh, poor Jesus, that he's suffering, that he's suffering unjustly, that he's facing such horrible misfortune. And we should see the horrendous acts. We should see how Jesus faced suffering, both body and soul. But we need to remember that he goes there on his own authority and power, and he does so willingly. He does so for our sake. He is not a victim like we so often want to think of him as. But he submits himself where he's poured out, where he's broken for the sake of his people. And so we can see this in many ways throughout this passage. First of all, you can see the sign above his head. This sign was no mere coincidence. Here is the King of the Jews. In the Gospel of John, it draws a little more from this draws this out a little more from the controversy that is discussed there. In John 19:19 and following, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Those words speaking about Jesus as the King of the Jews speaks about his authority. Of course, again, we see how Pilate intended it to be a mockery and a warning to others to say, this is the sort of king that you have. This is your king, crucified on a cross. We ought to be laughing at him, as everybody did. But that is exactly what we need. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do, willingly, as our king, that he may rule over us by changing our lives, by redeeming us, by turning us from his enemies into his own, very own people. And so we ought to see, even in that sign, the very truth that is upon it. And we know that's true because of what we've seen throughout the book of Mark, where Mark has showed us that he does miracles. His authority is over the wind, demons, blindness. He has the ability to forgive sins. He has great power and authority. And he could easily stop what is happening here. Another place that we see Jesus' authority is maintained in this passage is in verse 37. It says there, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And you think about that. The way it's presented in this gospel is that Jesus is giving his last breath. It is an act that he is doing. Purposefully, intentionally. It's nothing passive. And even in the other four Gospels, it makes it clear, as Luke says in Luke 23, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." Christ gives up his life. He lays it down with his own authority. And he has that authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And Mark wants us to see that. In the third place where Jesus' authority is maintained, we see in the centurion's words. Again, just think about this. A centurion, one who has very likely hardened by being at the foot of many crosses, who stood guard before under men screaming for mercy, under men who are dying. And someone like this would have to be hardened by his work, no longer affected by all the blood, all the suffering, all the begging. Yet he says, as Jesus breathes out his last, and it's very reason, as you see there, he saw the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Here, in his suffering, his authority and his identity is maintained. The very thing that Mark said he wanted us to see comes from the centurion, this Gentile's mouth, where before only the demons had enough clarity to see. However, we want to ask, how is this good news? Mark wants us to see this as good news, that this man gave his life willingly, the Son of God who was fully God and fully man. Now, we often have that illustration where we talk about how somebody is convicted of a murder or something. They've done something heinous and wrong, and so they stand before the court and the judge declares him guilty. But instead, somebody stands in his place and he says, "I will take that punishment. I will die in his place." Now, in many ways, that's a good earthly illustration. But if we do not see how it falls short, we do not see the true part of the cross. because I could stand in the place of any of you. But what good is this if it leaves a cold-blooded killer on the streets deserving of death? Because Christ's death goes further. Christ's death makes his enemies changed, gives them new life, has them forsake sin. Look at question and answer 43 again. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old lives, our old selves are crucified and put to death and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule in us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Christ's work is far greater than just delivering us from eternal condemnation. It gives us the power to live for him, to deny ourselves, our flesh, and our sins. So Christ's death is more than just a salvation from eternal death and an accomplishment of the punishment. But even further, as it does deliver us from eternal condemnation and death, it does deliver us from the sins that we deserve. And so Christ stands in our place, giving us exactly what we need. He suffers that curse both physically and spiritually upon himself. And we see that again being highlighted throughout this passage in more than just the physical death. Because we see that Jesus Christ is affixed to a tree. Again, our catechism points this out. It is important that Christ die in this way because it speaks of the cursed nature of his death, that he is under God's wrath, that he has become an enemy of God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance." And so Jesus Christ couldn't die a peaceful death in his old age, but he had to die a death that was cursed by God, being crushed for our iniquities. We also see in this passage that he was crucified between two sinners. This shows that he is the center, the chief, the worst of all sinners, that he is reckoned among them and accounted as one who is the greatest and chief of sinners, with one on his right and one on his left. He is accounted as a great sinner. One more aspect that I think we can often miss is, what is this darkness all about? It's not mere coincidence, as we have talked about, that Jesus is being crucified during the Passover. It would have been fresh in the people's minds how they were delivered from Egypt, that the Egyptians had suffered under God's judgment through those many plagues. One of those plagues was darkness. Darkness for 3 days. And here Jesus sits under the darkness for 3 hours. Now I ask you, what do you think the next plague of judgment was? The next plague following that darkness was the death of the firstborn son. Directly following these 3 hours of darkness comes the death of the firstborn son, the Lamb of God that died so that the angel of death might pass over the people. This darkness speaks of that judgment that is against him, against God's enemies. And this happens at 12 noon, just as Amos had talked about, as we read earlier, and shown as a picture of God's judgment. So much so that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he also was buried in a grave assigned with wicked men, as Isaiah 53 tells us. Jesus Christ, the perfect and righteous one, is cursed by God, treated as an enemy of God, so that he might stand in our place, so that he might suffer that punishment, so that when we die, we do not pay the debt for our sins, but rather it brings us into eternal life. And so even though there are all sorts of pictures displayed here that speak of Jesus being cursed, and that there's great spiritual suffering, great physical suffering, there are also things that bring us this comfort. Again, think of verses 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking among themselves, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. Those words talk about how they recognize that Jesus is able to save others. That Jesus, by his miraculous healings, had saved others, how he had delivered people from the demonic forces that had imprisoned them. And here, they mock him. But they speak truth. He saved others. He saved others. And he's there so that we might be saved. We know he can save himself, but he chooses to be there so that we might have comfort, so that he may save us. We also see this salvation coming through in the tearing of the temple veil. The comfort that we can receive from that is that it speaks that the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, is complete. That curtain stood between the people of God and his holy place, his most holy place. And in order to enter that, the high priest needed to make a sacrifice. But when Jesus Christ dies, his sacrifice is final and complete, and the way has been made open. The way is open to God through faith in Jesus Christ as he expiated the wrath of God, as he turned it away from us so that we might be sons. Now, I often question the catechism's answer concerning the descent into hell, because it's a rather strange one. On the one hand, it's asking, why do we confess these words that it's added, he descended into hell? Why does it? And it says there that it assures us in personal times of crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by the suffering, unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of the soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. It is because of all these things, all that we confessed earlier in his humiliation, that shows that he went to the depths and the worst of hell, that he drank God's wrath down to the dregs, that cup of wrath that he feared so much in the garden. Yet he did that for us. And so we know that we have his love that we are no longer enemies, that we are no longer under His wrath. And so let me close by asking you, what do you believe concerning Christ and His suffering and death on the cross? Do you see the significant implications? How His humiliation is central and necessary to salvation? Or does it merely look to you like a curse? Do you trust it? Do you see it as the death that you deserve? Do you see it as the curse that you should pay, but Christ has done for you? Here is salvation. Here is the Son of God who came as a servant and a ransom for all who believe on Him. Amen. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank You for the blessing of the cross, that despite its horrendous nature, the curse that it appears to be, that we know that You worked our salvation through it, that we can be assured that we do not have to pay the price, but You have changed us and made us new, and You have given us victory over our flesh, over the world, and over Satan, our greatest enemies. This we thank You for. In Jesus' name alone, amen.